Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to come and to study your word, and I pray that you help us to learn more about who you are so we might properly worship you. And I pray also that our affections are stirred so that we might love you more. So as our knowledge increases, so does our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're just going to begin back, I think, with chapter 3, verse 1, and kind of take that back at a running start. Sometimes when you're driving in a screw and it doesn't go in all the way, you have to kind of back it out and hit it again. So that's what we're going to do today. Try all this again, because I know there's maybe a little bit of confusion, partly because we didn't get to finish it with the kind of one birth, two birth type thing. So we'll begin that all again. But as far as context, just remind those of you that weren't here, and also just as a way of reminder to all of us, we've just seen Jesus perform his first two signs. He turned water into wine at the town of Cana, and then he goes on the Passover, the first Passover. There will be three more, potentially a fourth one mentioned. Sorry, two more, potentially a third one mentioned in the book. But this is the first one. And he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there he does the second sign. He clears the temple. Okay, he purifies it. And now both these signs are showing that he is the Messiah who ushers in the age of plenty, the age of wine, also and of joy and things of that nature. And also he's going to be the one who cleanses the temple and ushers in the age when the priests of Levi will offer pure sacrifices. So we're seeing who he is. Now, right after he cleanses the temple, oh, by the way, after the first sign, the disciples believe. They see his glory. Remember, he's come to manifest his glory to his people, particularly first, and then also to the rest of the world. And his disciples see his glory, and they believe. Then the Pharisees see the second sign. How do they respond? With skepticism and doubt, asking for what? Another sign, ironically, because they missed the sign that he gave them. So we're seeing two emerging responses to Jesus that differ and vary. And then we get a whole bunch of people. Jesus is presuming to do more signs and miracles, and more people believe in him. And remember, they say they believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them because their faith was based on what? Only upon the signs, not upon the person to whom the signs pointed. So when the signs stop, the faith presumably would stop. And Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. So let's just look at chapter 2, verse 24, and then we'll keep going into chapter 3. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness to him about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we're starting to see Jesus's, lack of a better way to say this, supernatural knowledge, right? He knows what's in man. He knows the heart of man. He discerns and judges the truth of it there. So beyond externals, he can see to the heart of the matter. And he knows what is in man. Now we're going to get three people in the next two chapters. Nicodemus, who is representative of the of Jews, particularly of the leaders of the Jews. Then we're going to get a Samaritan woman, who's representative of the Samaritans. Also, you can say she's representative of many other things, particularly people who are unclean and immoral. And also, we get a third person who, though his ethnicity is a little debatable because it's not clear here, we're going to right now call him a Gentile, and we'll get into that in a minute. But so we have a representative of the Gentiles. So essentially, we're going to get a working out of what? Of Acts 1:8, of Jerusalem. Samaria or Judea, and then Samaria to the ends of the earth. Okay, you see this in all the Gospels. Particularly, prominently see it in Matthew, and you do see it in John's Gospel here. This kind of outworking of Jesus' ministry, going first to the who, to the Jews, and you have this outworking going to the rest of the world. And here we also see the outworking of going to the Samaritans. And we know Jesus even has in Luke has a parable about a Samaritan. So he's showing that his gospel is for all peoples. This is very important because the church's ministry is going to be based upon whose ministry, largely? Upon what Christ has done. They're going to take their cues from Christ. We'll see that in Acts as the church begins in Jerusalem and then due to persecution spreads to Samaria and then eventually to the ends of the earth. So we have our three representative people and we have conversations that are going on between them. And we're going to learn much about salvation here, what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's begin with Nicodemus. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let's kind of talk about his credentials for a second. He's a ruler of the Jews. He is one of the religious rulers. He had a council of people called the Sanhedrin, which was composed of varying different groups of people. And they ruled the people, yes, with religion in mind, but also politically and things like that. But you got to realize, too, they're in some sense a neutered governing force because the Romans rule Palestine and the area where Jesus lived. So they were kind of like puppet kings, if you want to think about it in some ways, like, or puppet rulers. They essentially do what they're told, and they're not going to be able to have the authority to do what? Crucify Jesus. This is why they have to go to Pilate and ask for permission. So, but nonetheless, they do provide leadership for the community. This is why, when Jesus is beginning to minister, who comes out to kind of check on him and to make sure that he's not doing anything out of bounds? I'm sorry, John the Baptist. The Pharisees do. The group from the temple, the Sadducees, a group from the Sanhedrin. So this is who he is. So we're going to presume several things about him. He's concerned with purity and ritual cleanliness. Okay, as we know, the Pharisees were very holy people. Okay, and they trusted in that holiness. Also, he's going to be a man who knows the Scriptures. That's very important, because Jesus is actually going to rebuke him later. He goes, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" So that's going to be important for understanding the context. So we can understand he's a pious man. I think we should see him not necessarily as some kind of maybe we could say he's a good Pharisee. He's a good person, right? He's actually going to be open to dialoguing with Jesus. Okay. Now, I don't think we can debate this, but I don't think we see actually Nicodemus ever coming to faith. I think we see him being a very good man all throughout the book, but never coming to faith. And clearly, at this we're going to see him three times, by the way. This first time, he clearly has many misunderstandings. And Jesus is going to tell him this: you need to be born again. But you have to understand, he's a Jew. Not just any Jew, but he's cream of the crop Jew. He is holy. He's pious. He knows much about the Old Testament. He teaches people about it. And he also has to be born again, right? Also with the Samaritan woman. She also needs living water, just like Nicodemus. So they are all in what? They're all in need, no matter who they are, okay? No matter how much they know, no matter how holy they are, no matter what gender they are, they all have need of eternal life. They have need of Christ. All right, so that's Nicodemus. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Interesting, it comes at night. We do have the idea of light and dark being here, or day and night. We've looked at light. We've seen how it's reveals, but it also has a moral connotation, doesn't it? It indicates what? Someone who is, heard the baby cry. So this week, Brittany was out of town, and I was probably the most underwhelming person this week for Isaac, because he would say, "Mama, Mama," all weekend, right? And then I tell him, no, it's just Dada here, which brought on more crying and more tears. So I was very underwhelming. So I'm going to shoot for this Sunday school lesson to be whelming, not overwhelming, not underwhelming, just kind of right in the middle, all right? he comes at night. So maybe, and we could push this too far, but maybe we should see some kind of moral connotation. Maybe he doesn't actually, ironically, have what? He doesn't have the revelation he needs. He's in the dark. He is missing some kind of moral component here. He needs Christ. We could push that too far. He could just be coming in secret because it's night and he doesn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees. So, that's probably the safe place to go there with that, but you could also see some kind of metaphorical kind of connotation there. Now, he calls him rabbi, which is a respectable thing. He's recognizing him as a teacher, and he is respecting him. But again, Jesus isn't just some teacher, right? He's not just some wise teacher that has a bunch of things that we can learn from him and he'll help us to live better lives. He is the Son of God. He is one we must worship. We must believe in. He's not just one who teaches us things, though he does that. So Nicodemus fails to properly recognize who Jesus is. He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher come from God. Again, he's being respectable here. And he recognizes what? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Jesus is not going to kind of deal with any of what he just said. Okay, this is what makes this gospel fun, is because Jesus never answers anybody's question directly, and he always goes right to the heart. Why? Because he knows what is in man. You have to remember the verses prior. Okay, so he's going to go right to the heart of the matter. So here's what he says, and you can just imagine, like, Nicodemus. I mean, if you've ever talked to somebody that does this, that you think, I don't know that you really understand. I had a teacher in college. You would ask a question, and he would answer everything that was possible to answer except for the thing you asked. It's like, I understand. Yes, I've got it, right? And just go on. So verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot seek the kingdom of God." Let's just kind of draw this out. So, entering the kingdom. Now, in a minute, he's going to say, see the kingdom, enter the kingdom. It's just, these are parallel statements, so you can understand them together. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? We know to enter, we must believe. Okay. Now we'll come up to this, come back to this in a second. But how do we have eternal life? How do we enter the kingdom? We must believe in Christ. Okay. We must have faith in Him. That's how we enter the kingdom. So now he tells them this, and this is slightly different than what I've just written on the board. Unless you're born again, now that word again in Greek is actually ambiguous. It could be translated two ways, from above or again. Okay, so it seems like Nicodemus takes him literally and takes him to mean what? Born again. That's fine. We could still use that if we want to go with that too. But I think we should probably see something as born from above, being one who is reborn in the sense that they're born of the Spirit and of water, as we'll see in a second. Though Nicodemus, look in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Good question if you are taking this literally. And we're going to see this several times in the next couple chapters. Jesus will say something, everybody takes him literally. He's talking metaphorically about a spiritual topic. In a minute, his disciples go get him food, and he comes back and he says, I've got food that none of you know about. And they're like, did you guys give him food? Who fed him? Like, when did he eat? And he says, no, my food is to do what? The will of my Father who sent me. Okay, so we're going to have these misunderstandings where people aren't understanding. The woman at the well, Jesus is going to be talking about giving the Holy Spirit living water, and she's going to be thinking, what? He's talking about some underwater spring that's running, and it's fresh, right? But he's talking about something else. So we have the same thing here. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So clearly he does not understand. Again, this is a teacher of the law who's not understanding these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we've had two things. Again, I'm going to draw another line here. How do we enter? Now, these are both, I'm going to put A's here. These are parallel statements. You have to be born again. And then what? Born of the Spirit and water. Okay? He's saying the same thing. Okay? It's like when you explain, trying to explain something to someone and they don't understand, you do what? You say it in a slightly different way. Okay? Now, this in particular has deep Old Testament roots, born of water and Spirit. Okay? And we'll look at that in a second. But right now, at least if you don't believe me yet, just suspend your disbelief and believe me that these two are synonymous. They're the same thing. It's a parallel statement. It's a pretty common Jewish way to do things. You put two statements together and you have a parallel statement, saying it slightly different ways, but trying to communicate the same truth. Okay? Now, you'll notice being born again, and we're going to call this regeneration. To be born again, right? We must be born again. And many people, and especially in our southeastern culture here, we talk about, are you a born-again believer or something like that, right? Have you been born again, right? What is it in O Brother Art Thou? Delmar was asked, what did he say? I think he asked Everett, have you been born again? He said, or something like that. It's a great movie, by the way. You should watch it. But anyway, we're talking about regeneration here. But look, also, we must believe. So we have, right now, let's make this Roman numeral one. There we go. So these two things must happen. Now, we're getting into some somewhat deep theological waters here, so we need to take an aside. What's the order of salvation? How does it work out? Well, it seems we have this. We begin with election. We begin with calling. So this is God's choosing. Calling is going to be this. Through the preaching of the Word, when we proclaim the gospel to people, God awakens their hearts and calls them and draws them to the Word. Now, something else is going on during the same time. Now, I'm going to put this in an order that may be a little weird for some of you. Regeneration, and then we have repentance and faith. Draw that R a little bit. All right, so, and then we have justification, and then we, sanctification, and all these other things. Adoption. But God elects, then He makes it effective. He calls people through, and He chooses means to do this, right? He calls them through the preaching of the Word, okay? And the Word is powerful. The Word is not some neutered thing. The Word doesn't return void. It's the power of God unto salvation, right? So we can have great confidence when we do what? Go and preach the gospel, that it will accomplish its intent, okay? Now, at some point through the preaching of the gospel, God draws and calls. But we need to ask this question. Following Paul in Romans 3, if man is dead in his sins, if no one seeks for God, if no one desires God, if they've all turned to their own way, how does anybody want God? How does anybody turn? Right? It seems like they're dead. Paul's going to say we are dead in our sins. Okay? So something's got to happen. We're unresponsive, as it were, right? We don't have a pulse in that regard. Okay? Something's got to happen. And I would argue, and I think this is the way Scripture is going to go, and I'll just admit, there could be debate about whether to put this here. This is the way I grew up learning, was that when you believe, once you repent and you have faith in Christ, then you're born again. Okay? Now, I think part of it's because what? We talk about the results of regeneration. Because regeneration's, we're a new creature, we're born again. We have a life that's responsive to God. So people that are regenerate are going to do what? They're going to do good works. They're going to love God. Okay? But it'd be strange, right, if they were going to love God and do these things before they desired God and wanted God and things like that. So how do they even have an appetite to believe? How do they have a desire to believe? Well, it seems like regeneration comes here. Now, I'm also going to argue this, that these two occur chronologically at the same time. But I do think we could say, and I'll explain in a second, logically, this one has to come first, though they may happen at the same time. James is going to talk about, you called us forth by the what? By the proclamation of your word. Okay? So you made us alive through the preaching of your word. Now, if I were to die, Brittany would become a widow. Which happens first? Does Brittany first become a widow? Or do I die first? Well, they happen chronologically what? At the same time. But what event logically has to precede the other? My death, right? That has to happen logically first. So I think so too here we should see this. As the word is preached to us, God awakens our heart. And this is what Lydia, when Paul's preaching to Lydia, God opens her heart so that she might do what? Receive what Paul is saying to her. So this is happening logically, but prior to repentance and faith. Okay? Because I would not have believed otherwise, would not have repented otherwise, had God not what? Awakened my heart, given me a new heart, helped me to be responsive to His call, helped me to be responsive to Him because I was dead. Now, some people would put it the other way, and my conviction is this is the way it leans, and I think there's good scriptural evidence for that. Though regardless, if you want to put it here, I guess in some sense, I guess it's not a huge deal. At the same time, though, I do find it really hard to understand how if we are dead in our sins and we don't desire God, Paul makes it pretty clear. Paul essentially makes us all shut our mouths after about the first three chapters of his book to the Romans, right? There's no defense. The only thing you do is, like you tell a kid when they're shut your mouth. Not that you'd say it like that, but well, with my son, right? Just be quiet, right? You have nothing else to say. We know you did it. We got it on camera. You're guilty, right? That's what Paul does in the first three chapters of Romans, right? We're guilty. We don't seek God. We don't want Him. We've all turned our own way. We're wicked, okay? But what's God going to do in His kindness and His love? He's going to give us new hearts so that we might what? Respond in faith. So that's what's going on here. Now, so we must do what? We must be born again to enter the kingdom. That's true, right? We must also believe. So let's move forward and we'll kind of unpack this a little further. So let's look in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now let's look at this stuff real quick. The best place to turn to see this is Ezekiel 36 and 37. And starting in verse 22 of chapter 36. We're going to see some symbolism from water here. We'll also see it other places. And again, water is a huge symbol in this book. We've already seen it several times. Jesus turned water into wine. We're going to see it here with Jesus talking about living water. And we're going to see it here when he's saying we must be born of water and the Spirit. Water has several symbols in the Old Testament. And again, the first place I think we need to go when trying to understand what John is saying is what? Is the Old Testament. Because, to use a water term, this book is saturated, just like all the New Testament, with what? References to the Old Testament, okay? It drips with it. any of the New Testament books do. You can't properly understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. It doesn't make sense without it. So in the Old Testament, water has this idea of cleansing from sin, from impurities. Those who are unclean are cleansed by water. And we've already talked a little bit about some of the Jews in Jesus' day would do what? They would self-immerse. You even saw the jars of water for purification. If you had a utensil that was unclean, what do? You submerge it in water. You make it clean again. Okay? So we have this idea of water cleansing things. Also, it has this idea of restoration. Think about a dry, arid place that things don't grow. What comes in and restores it and brings life? Water also has the idea of life, too, I should have added. When water comes to that dry place, life is able to happen, right? This is why coming out of the New Jerusalem, what will be there? Rivers will flow from the place, okay? So we have water bringing life. So that's what we have here. Now, the Spirit here is, well, I'm not going to write it, but it's just a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because God has promised in the Old Testament what? He's going to send His Spirit. There's many, many passages. And we'll look at a few. I think Ezekiel 36 gets both of these images, why I've selected it. So let's look at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. It's talking about their sinfulness and their failures. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. So there's this idea of what? Of bringing, in some sense, of new life. Of a spiritual cleansing. Both ideas are there. And I will give you a new heart. There's the idea of life there. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. Now, I think this is, again, we have hearts of stone. We must be given a beating, fleshly heart to do what? To be able to believe and to love God. Now, remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And listen to this. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What's the problem with Israel? They failed to walk in God's statutes. They failed to obey. There's only always a faithful remnant. You did have a group that was faithful, but it's always a small remnant. Right? And what's God going to do? He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he's going to put his spirit within them and do what? Cause them to walk in his ways. So both these ideas here are present. We have the idea of I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to restore you. And I'm also going to do what? Give you my spirit. So I'm going to bring new life by cleansing you and also by restoring you, but also then help you to walk in my ways, to obey me, to love me by giving you my spirit. Does that make sense? So we have both elements there together. Now, we don't have to look at chapter 37, but just as a way of a summary, what's chapter 37 about? It's the valley of dry bones, right? You have these dead things. What does Ezekiel go do upon God's command? He goes and prophesies to them. He proclaims the word of God to them. And they become what? They become alive. And their flesh comes back on, right? So it's the idea of what? It's falling right on the hinges of this passage right here, okay? Right on the end of it. Of this idea of new life. So the word bringing new life to the proclamation of the word. It's cleansing and it's giving a new fleshly heart. So that's what we're seeing here. So I think when we see this born of spirit and water, we don't need, here's the way I always heard it growing up was what? I'm born by water when I'm born biologically, and then I am born of the spirit when what? I believe in faith. Well, here's the problem with that. I think that's a great interpretation if we didn't have this these passages in the Old Testament, for one. Second, there's no ancient parallel to this. It's a modern thing. Nobody in the ancient world is ever talking about a physical, biological birth as being born of water. Right? We typically now associate with what? Amniotic fluid or something like that. Nobody in the ancient world is pinning that. If John is, he is novel and he's the first one to ever do it. Okay, so I think for that reason we can also not take the other view. So I think this is the best way to take this. This is just another way of saying being born above or being born again. It's to be born of spirit and water. So God's people are going to be those who what? Who've been cleansed from their sins and have been given the what? The Spirit. So what? So why? So they walk in the ways of the Lord. Okay? And if you go back to Jeremiah 31 and look at the promise of the new covenant in verses 31 through 34, we're going to see the exact same thing. God's going to forgive their sins and he's going to put his Spirit within them. Joel 2, that's the sermon that Paul preaches at Pentecost. He's going to talk about what? The Spirit coming and being poured out upon his people, so that the daughters and the sons and the old and the young prophesy. Right? They've all been given the Spirit. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, we need to understand why this is important. This is being said to a very pious, holy man. Got all his ducks in a row in some sense, right? At least in his time in society. And Jesus tells him what? No matter how much you have it all together, you, Nicodemus, need to be born again. You can't rely on your Jewish heritage. You can't rely on your piety. You must rely on me. And by the way, I'm not just some good teacher. I'm actually the Son of God who you must bow the knee to. So this is what we're dealing with here. He's got to be born again. So you got to understand, this is a little bit shocking, I think, to Nicodemus. And I would have been, if anybody else is there, if his disciples, which he may have had his own disciples, which may be why he says we, when he comes to him, uses the plural. Maybe his disciples are there too. I'm sure it's probably shocking to all of them. All right, let's keep going. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now we do get into a different type of birth. Okay, these are the same thing. Now, what is born of flesh is flesh. Okay, biologically, we're all born of flesh in that regard. Okay, now this is an ancient equivalent that we can use now. We're born of flesh. We are of the earth. And Jesus is going to make this distinction later. John the Baptist is going to make this distinction when showing why Jesus is greater. He is of the earth, John the Baptist. Jesus is what? From above. Okay, so we already get this distinction made now. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Okay. Now look at verse 8. Now this is an analogy here, and we might be a little confused by it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So let's just take the analogy itself. What does that mean? All right, so when the wind blows, I can't see it. I don't necessarily know where it came from unless I'm a meteorologist or something like that, right? But I can't see where it came from and things like this. I can hear it. I may be even able to see the effects of it, maybe feel it in some regards, right? But I can't see it. I don't know where it comes from. So it's in some sense mysterious. I don't know its origins. I think what Jesus is saying here, because he goes to say, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Regeneration, being born again, being born from above, is what? It's mysterious. And I think we could all describe this in some way. C.S. Lewis has a great quote when he talks about his regeneration. He says, I went to the zoo, and I was driving to the zoo, and I didn't believe in that Jesus was the Son of God. By the time I got left the zoo, I believed that he was the Son of God. He said, I don't know exactly. He said, I wasn't thinking about it. He said, it happened, right? And I think we could all say that. Some of us maybe can remember a time when we maybe confessed faith or something like that. But a lot of us were asked, when did you first believe or something like that? That might be a little more difficult for us. I just did. I can't maybe pinpoint or something. So there's something mysterious about the new birth, about being born again. And I think that's what Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus here. We don't fully understand it, but we do see its effects. Now, what is the first effect of a regenerate heart? Repentance and faith. Then what else? Good works, love for God, obedience. So do we have regeneration apart from one who believes? No. The one who's regenerate will believe and will see good works flowing from that. Those are the effects of being born again. Now, we don't see it here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going to not believe. Okay. Now, we could say this. We want to be careful with this, right? We could say one of the reasons Nicodemus did not believe is because what? He was not born again. And I think in some sense that is fair to say. I think we need to be very careful with that. Maybe it could lead us to some type of fatalism or something like that when preaching the gospel. I'm not going to share the gospel. He's not born again or something like this. No, regeneration comes, what precedes regeneration? Calling, which comes through what? Proclamation of the word. And we don't know what God is going to do with his word, but we must do what? John Owen would call you an atheist, by the way, if you preach the gospel and don't then fall on your knees and ask God to move in their heart. So I think so too, when we preach the gospel, we must, God opened their eyes to believe what has been preached. So too here is what we must do. But I do think we need to be careful, because I think it maybe lead us to some fatalism, and we don't need to go up to somebody and say, that's maybe not a believer, and say, you don't believe, the reason you don't believe is because you're not born again. What are we to call them to do? To repent and believe, not to be born again. That's God's act. We don't birth somebody again, right? That's not our job. We are to only do what? To be faithful, to preach and proclaim the word. God quickens the heart. God draws the person through the preaching of the word. And we are to do what we are to do, and God will be faithful and not let his word return void. All right, so Nicodemus is a little shaken. He's maybe marveling at this, and let's continue on and see how he responds. Verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I think that rebuke is simply because he did not fully understand the what? The Old Testament. It clearly had this teaching there. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Let's unpack this a little bit. This is a hard passage to understand. Jesus' syntax is a little difficult to understand at times. Maybe John's writing of it, but nonetheless. Now, he doesn't understand, and ultimately, he also doesn't what? He doesn't believe. Okay? So Nicodemus fails here. Nicodemus will be, presuming he never does believe, he'll be judged. Why? For his failure to be born again? No. The Bible nowhere says be born again and enter the kingdom of God. It says what? Repent and believe. Okay? Nicodemus will be judged for what? Failing to believe. So this is what Jesus now, if you will, verse 12, really, the focus shifts from being born again to what? To believe. So we're going to see this sharp change in focus starting in verse 12. But Jesus says, we speak of what we know. Now, why can Jesus say, I speak of what I know? And he's saying we, maybe representing him and he and his disciples. Why can he say that? Well, he is the Son from above. That's what he's going to say. Nobody has ascended into heaven and come back down. The only person that's been up in heaven and has come down is who? Me. Right? Again, Jesus is the perfect revealer of the Father. So if you want to know who the Father is, if you want to know about salvation, for instance, or any other things, you have to go through who? Christ. He comes down, he reveals these things to us in a more perfect way. Okay? So he has the best testimony, if you want to think about it like that. Now, verse 14. By the way, he says, I've told you earthly things, you do not believe that. It could just be something, I told you this thing that was in the Scriptures, it was plain, it was in some sense comprehensible, and you failed to do that. How can you understand things that are weightier than this? And the implication is it doesn't seem like he's ready for it or can at the point. Now he's going to come in and kind of show why this is possible. So why is it possible that, or why does Nicodemus have to be born again? Why is it possible that through him being born again will he enter the kingdom of heaven? It's going to come back to a Christological point about who Christ is and what he's come to do. Verse 14. It's another kind of example illustrating his point about why this is possible. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this is a fun way to say this, right? He's saying lifted up, right? So in some sense, you know, lift me up. I need some encouragement, right? Also, again, we've said lifted up also means being crucified on the cross. So in Numbers, you have this story of the Israelites being sinful and God sending a bunch of serpents to do what? To bite the people, and they're starting to die. They're in pain. So God instructs Moses to construct a bronze serpent, and he does what? He holds it up, and anybody that will look to the serpent will be healed. Okay, so in a similar way, you could say in a better way, because that just saved them from that death at that time. The salvation and life that Jesus gives is much greater than this, right? So again, we're seeing how Jesus is fulfillment of all these things in the Old Testament. Here also, he's a fulfillment of what? In some sense, this bronze serpent. He brings greater life than that, greater healing than that. But anybody who will look to him will be saved, but we must look to him. We must believe. Nicodemus has failed to look to him. He's failed to recognize who he is. He's failed to recognize that only life can be found through Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we get left in the story, and we're done. We don't see Nicodemus again until a little bit later, where he kind of bashfully speaks up in defense of Jesus, and then somebody rebukes him, and he kind of fades off into the background. And then we see him again when he comes and helps bury Jesus. But this is the last we see. We don't know how this conversation resolved. It just stops here. Now, verse 16, I have a red letter Bible. How many people's Bibles are in red right here? Okay, yeah, mine is too. Now, you need to realize in the original Greek, when this was written, there was no red letters, right? So somebody came along later and said, I think this is where Jesus is talking. Let's put it in red. Well, I think this is best to understand. This is John, the gospel writer, talking and not Christ here. And just very briefly, not to get sidetracked too long here, Jesus, at the very end of the section we just read, refers himself as Son of Man. That's something Jesus calls himself. No one else usually calls him Son of Man. That's usually his self-appointed title that he uses. John here will not use that language. There's a lot of language in verse 16 and following that's going to go back to the prologue, which is clearly John's writing, so we're going to see some similarities there. But also, it looks like he's going to be giving commentary on what has happened. Look at that first word. It's a very important word. He's going to say for. It's always a very, those little small words are the most important sometimes. He's going to be showing why it's possible that whoever believes in Jesus might have eternal life. Why is that possible? Why does this happen? And it's really interesting where he's going to ground it. Very beautifully. Verse 16. So why? You could say, because God so loved the world. Right? And we don't need to let this miss us. And we don't need to miss this, I think. Right? Why is Jesus going to be lifted up? Why is he going to be crucified? One of the reasons is what? That God loved the world. Okay? He loved people like Nicodemus. He loved people like the Samaritan woman. He loved people like the Gentiles, the official's son. He loved these people. Okay? This moves him. God has existed in a community of love in the Trinity from all eternity. And now he is revealing what that love looks like in many ways through the sending of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now again, that only son idea, it should reflect us back to who? Isaac, who is in some sense, we, maybe instead of saying only son, we can say what? The one of a kind, the special son. He's this special son, the son of the promise. Abraham almost killed him, but God what? Provided. But God sent his only son. No one else provided so that he didn't have to sacrifice his son, but he sent him in love. Okay? And again, the son is the sent one. He is the one who submits to the Father's will perfectly. And we've already seen, we'll see again, that God the Father loves the Son and will give him all things. So it's not as if we have this angry Father. This is kind of a misconstruction of Christianity sometimes. You have this angry Father who can't be satisfied unless there's blood. So the Son kind of valiantly kind of says, don't worry, humanity. I'm going to go and appease the Father. And says, don't, or something like this, right? Some people call this the cosmic child abuse religion. And it's not. And one of the ways we can be guarded against that is by a close reading of John's Gospel. Right? Jesus in John's Gospel is one who submits to the Father. He loves the Father, but the God the Father is also one who loves the Son and gives him all things. Okay? So we have this relationship that works together in love. There's not this kind of at odds with one another trying to appease wrath or something like that. But they're doing this in according to their plan from the foundation of the world. So that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You have two options, right? You believe in the Son and you have life. You refuse and you perish. The battle lines are drawn. Those are the options. So there's not a middle option for somebody like Nicodemus, right? It's one or the other. You bow the knee to the Son and have life, or you don't and you perish. Now, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, in a few chapters later, he's going to say, I've been sent to judge the world, so we've got to keep these in parallel and balance them. Jesus is first coming. He's not coming to do what? To condemn the world. We could say this. Why? Because they're actually already all condemned, right? And it doesn't need to do that, right? But he will come again, and they will be condemned. Why? For failure to believe in the Son. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But listen to this. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You can in some sense say they're doubly condemned, right? They're already condemned because of their sins, but they're also going to be condemned to a greater measure. Why? Because God the Son, the eternal Son, has come down from heaven out of love to save them, and they've rejected the Son. They've not believed in his name. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. This gets us back to the prologue, if you remember some of those opening verses in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now, this is very interesting here. Does he ground this in lack of knowledge? No. He grounds it in a moral issue here. Why don't people believe? Because we could say this, they are morally in rebellion against God. Right? It's not as if somebody like Nicodemus doesn't have enough knowledge. We know he has a surplus of knowledge, right? And he'll be held to greater responsibility because of that. Think of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 through 3. What's he going to argue? That the Gentiles who don't have revelation are what? Nonetheless guilty because they have revelation from a common revelation that's given to all, and they still do what? They still sin against their conscience, or they agree with their conscience, say, well, I didn't do anything wrong there, showing that they do understand right and wrong, and they nonetheless violate it. But then he's going to say, even more so, the Jews who've been given the oracles of God, the revelation of God, they'll be held to a greater responsibility. Why? Because they know. Okay? So all are going to be held responsible, not because they don't have enough revelation, but because what? They all are in moral rebellion against God. Now, we love to disguise it. You can go on YouTube and type and look up some atheists as giving a discussion. And a lot of them will say that the ones that are kind of, you know, P PC atheists or whatever, and we're going to be kind or whatever, they'll say, well, if there was enough information or enough revelation, I would believe. I want to believe, but there's not enough. Well, no, there is enough. And you must believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we say, well, we're never going to answer anybody's question. No, we must faithfully proclaim the word, faithfully give truth to people, and pray that God uses that truth to do what? To open their eyes. But ultimately, why do they fail to believe? It's because their hearts are hardened against God. They're in moral rebellion against Him. They need nothing less than what? A regenerate heart. They need the word to be preached to them and God to awaken their hearts so they might believe in the gospel. And they love darkness rather than light. So you see this idea of love. What do you love more? I love my sin more than I love what's true and what's good. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true may come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So John's kind of laying out, in some sense, why do some people refuse to believe? We've seen what? They refuse to believe because they are in moral rebellion against God. They have put up a stronghold in their heart and said, I will refuse to believe. And nothing less than God coming in and giving them a new heart will break through them. Now, that ends this first section. Now we're going to get into another section. We have John the Baptist. We'll go kind of quickly through this one. I'm just going to summarize. So John the Baptist, some of his disciples come, and Jesus is baptizing kind of they're in towns that are pretty close near the Jordan River. They're both baptizing people, and some Jew comes up to John's disciples and says, hey, I've got a question about purification, and they ask a question. It doesn't tell us what the question is, but there's something's posed. And maybe it makes the disciples of John the Baptist feel a little insecure, so they come to him and say, hey, you know that guy that you told us about? He's baptized. All people are going to him. His fame is doing what? It's increasing. They maybe don't seem to understand, right? Others are going to Christ, which is what John the Baptist's purpose was, to point others to Christ. And they are feeling insecure. So how does John answer? And we have to understand John's a man, like we are. In whatever you do, if somebody comes along that's better at it than you, it makes you feel a little jealous, makes you feel a little insecure. And we have to really fight in our hearts to do what? To have joy for others, right? It's something we must be praying for, that God would help us to, when I see my brother or sister doing well, doing better than I shouldn't become bitter, but I should rejoice. And we need to notice we have this attitude in John, and this is something that we should model and we should imitate. But it's very hard to do. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven, just recognizing all that I've done is because it's been given to me from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and bears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So the bridegroom has come, Christ has come, and the friend does what? He's glad for his friend, but he doesn't get the bride, right? It's the bridegroom gets the bride. It makes sense, right? So he is glad for his friend. He rejoices greatly at his voice. Therefore, listen to this. This joy of mine is now complete. These are hard words, I think. He must increase, but I must decrease, right? This has kind of got to be the motto for our lives, right? If we're ever making much of ourselves over and above Christ, then we've missed it, right? It's not about you, right? It's not about how clever you are, how talented you are at extending hospitality or sharing the gospel or whatever it may be, okay? It's about making Christ known, making much of him, even if nobody ever remembers your name, right? We all have heard maybe, or at least some of us have, of a pastor called Richard Baxter. No, I didn't until I got to college, but I didn't even know who Martin Luther was until I got to college, so shame on me, right? But Richard Baxter, he's this famous Puritan pastor that anybody that studies Puritans knows a lot about, right? He's very, very famous. What nobody knows about are the two pastors that came before him that labored faithfully, tirelessly, and probably laid the groundwork and foundation for Richard Baxter to be able to do what? To reap this kind of great harvest. So for many of us, as us in life, even for Richard Baxter, if it ever becomes more about him than about Christ, then he has failed. And same with us. If nobody ever remembers your name, and you've made much of Christ, and you've been faithful, and you've done what you, and you can say like John, this joy of mine to do what? To do the work and will of the Father is now complete. I can go. I have been a faithful instrument. I have done what God has intended for me to do. Right? And there should be joy in that. And that's hard. That doesn't come easy. I mean, I think we want to glorify it. It's hard, right? When you're asked to step down for whatever reason or need to step aside, it can be difficult. But we must make much of Christ. Now, verse 31, we're going to stop John the Baptist's words, and we're going to introduce John the author. That really gets confusing. We'll be glad when John the Baptist gets out of here so we don't have to keep making that distinction, right? John the Evangelist is going to start talking now, just like he did a few verses earlier. We have the discussion with Nicodemus and Jesus. We have John the Evangelist's kind of commentary. Then we have John the Baptist and his disciples' conversation. Then what do we have? We have commentary from John the Evangelist. So let's follow this and see what John's going to explain. He who comes from above is above all. It's speaking of Christ. He's greater. That's kind of funny language, right? He who comes from above is above all. Like, he's above, but also above can be used as what? Being greater than somebody, not just being like height-wise above them or something. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. This would seem to talk directly about who here, John the Baptist. He is from the earth. He is not as great as Christ. And John the Baptist clearly acknowledged this earlier on. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. So why is Jesus' testimony particularly important and unique? Because he has been in heaven with God and come down and said it. Moses, Abraham, anybody else that is a man that has proclaimed the word is what? Not as great of a revealer as the Father. Why? Because he's from the earth. He speaks in an earthly way. But Jesus speaks of what he has seen, what he has heard, what he knows. Okay? Then we do have the Spirit coming down in the New Testament, so we get a little bit of a change there. Listen, this is hyperbole, by the way, which this is a fun thing to use with kids at school because they use it all the time and think you should understand it, and then when you use it on them, they never understand it. But anyway, so he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Nobody, right? If you take it literally, it's like, so nobody, when he comes down, believes him, right? It's like, well, that's really depressing, right? And he's going to go in the next verse and say, but all who do receive. So this is hyperbole. It's to give us a shock effect, and it should, right? This is the eternal Son of God from heaven. He's come down and started speaking words of truth to us, and people do what? No, I don't want to hear it. I'm going to disbelieve that. I like my darkness a little more than I like the light you're bringing right now, so I'm going to reject that. Nobody. Why? It should shock us that everyone doesn't believe it, right? If we only heard that one person didn't believe, we should go, oh, how did they not believe? But many don't believe, as we see here, and some don't believe. But listen to what he goes on to say. Whoever receives his testimony, so Jesus is testifying to what he's seen of the Father, sets his seal that God is true. He's just saying you put your approval that God is true. So if you receive Jesus' testimony, you're saying that God is true. So we get this tight connection here between the words of Jesus and the truth of God. So Jesus speaks words from the Father. He doesn't speak his own words, as he'll say later. He speaks what the Father has revealed to him to speak. So to reject Jesus' words are to reject God's words. This is why Jesus will later say, there's no way to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. Okay? If you don't believe Him, you make God a liar. If you say you have no sin, as John was saying in 1 John, what? You make God a liar. Okay? We all stand in need of forgiveness. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is the one who gives us the Spirit, and God also gives it to Christ. The Father loves the Son. There's this idea of the Trinity existing in love. Has given all things into his hand. Now, 36 is a summary of really all that we've read in the last chapter and a half. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, this is coming at the conclusion of Nicodemus, too. We shouldn't forget that. Being a Jew, being one who's pious and has all these credentials, right? If he does not believe in Christ, he too has the wrath of God remaining over him. Now, next we get into one of my favorite stories, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Just to summarize the first six verses. Jesus, by the way, earlier in the chapter it said Jesus was baptizing. Now John's going to come in and say, oh, Jesus wasn't baptizing. His disciples were baptizing for him. But anyway, so we hear that. Now Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard that he's baptizing more disciples than John is. So he decides, he's in northern Judea, give you the Holy Land again. Okay, so Jerusalem is here. This is Judea. So Jesus was up here. He talks to Nicodemus in Jerusalem, and then he goes up here and he baptizes in this area here, near the Jordan, probably a little closer there, but sorry. Now Samaria is a region that's located here. And Jesus knows that the Pharisees are upset, so he is heading to Galilee. He's going to go this way. Okay, he's going to go back home. Now, there was a road that went somewhat directly up to Galilee. Some Jews, not all Jews, but some Jews that were more concerned with cleanliness would actually cross all the way across the Jordan, go up this way, and then come to Galilee that way because they didn't want to go through Samaria. Now, you need to know that all Jews didn't do that. Only certain ones would have. But it was, I think it was done. So Jesus is going through Samaria is a little odd, but it's not out of the question. By the way, they would also, which is really interesting to me, this area over here is called the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. It's a Greek region. So they're going. So Gentiles were always unclean, and sometimes Samaritan men were unclean. Samaritan women, by the way, just we'll get into this, were considered perpetually unclean. Okay, so same as Gentiles. So it kind of strikes me as odd that they wouldn't just go through here where there's less chance, it seems like to me, at least, of being unclean, but they'll go through here where it's almost like a guarantee you'll be unclean. Maybe just because I don't fully understand, but nonetheless, it was a long way out of the way. So Jesus is going away. Now, why is he going away? It's because he's scared? No, I think it's the same thing we saw with his mother, right? No, you're not going to force me to reveal my hand. My hour has not yet come. It's not the appointed time. So I think this is why he's not at sometimes telling people who he is, or he's telling them to keep it quiet and things like this, because his hour has not come. His time to die on the cross has not come. And these other forces, they may be in some sense trying to expedite the process or something, because we do know Jesus just cleared the temple, clearly upset some Sadducees and some temple priests and such, right? All right, so he goes back to Samaria. Now, he gets tired and he gets thirsty. This is important for understanding who Christ is. He is, in one sense, fully God. In the other sense, he's also fully man. He thirsted. He hungered. He got tired. He had to sit down at a well, right? So we don't have a high priest who can't what? Understand and sympathize. He understands everything, even to the point of mind thing, or things we think is mundane, but of eating and drinking and being fatigued. So he understands all those things. And there were some heresies at times that tried to say that Jesus was not fully man, that he was some kind of spirit or something like this, and that was it. But clearly Jesus is fully man. And this is important because if he's not man, then he can't redeem mankind. So he must be man. All right, so we get this woman that comes to the well, and she's very kind of tersely described as a woman from Samaria, right? It's not a lot of description there, it's a woman from Samaria. She comes to the well, and by the way, it's the sixth hour, which is about noon, hot, roughly the hottest time of the day, right? Give or take an hour or two, depending on the day, right? Hottest time of the day. Now, why is she here? Well, we're going to use some information we'll gather later. Maybe it's because she's immoral. It seems either that she's been married multiple times or she's lived with a bunch of men who've not been her husband. Okay, so she may have been ostracized by her community. She may have been viewed as being a sinful, unclean woman, and the other Samaritans didn't want anything to do with her. So she comes to draw water by herself. Typically, you draw water when? Early in the morning, late in the evening, right? You don't go in the hottest part of the day. The sun bears down upon you. So we have this woman coming alone. That's also rare. You usually go in groups, right? And the men would go in groups to do things. The women would go in groups. We go in groups to do things, right? Women go to the bathroom together. I mean, nothing's changed, right? Now, I'll tell you something interesting here. A lot of the Old Testament patriarchs met their wives at what? At wells. I did read something. I didn't follow up and go into detailed stuff, so I don't think we need to make too much of this. Though there could be something interesting there, but there may have been a kind of a culture type thing that emerged around wells of maybe men going and, I don't know if this is overly sexual or just romantic, but going and picking up women at wells or something like this. But there does seem to be something kind of going on in the culture at that time. So it makes this situation a little more odd and strange. So when you have the disciples coming back, we can understand even more so why they're like, what are you doing talking to this woman? And we'll talk about why that's also odd for many, many reasons. But nonetheless, romantic connotations could be here, things like this. Now, he says, give me a drink. Okay. Now, she's taken aback by this, right? And John's going to give us a side note that says what? Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. She's probably a little taken aback. Like, don't you know that Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans, right? I know this. You should know this. But how do you not know that, right? Now, to drink after a Samaritan or a Gentile or somebody that was unclean, if you took their utensils that they used, you would yourself become unclean. He's saying, give me a drink. He has nothing, as we'll learn, to draw water with. So if he drinks from this, he's going to be unclean. Now, I'll go ahead and throw this out there. She was afraid, I guess, that he would become unclean. But the only one who could make her clean was Jesus. Right? So you have Jesus coming down, the only one who can give her new life and make her clean and cleanse her of all her impurities, was Jesus, and he is here, right? She can't make him unclean. He is, and he's unique, right? He can touch a leper and not be unclean, as we'll see. He can also come to this woman and to Gentiles later and not be unclean. All right, so he asks for a drink. She says, you know, why are you asking me for a drink? Now, Jesus, again, is kind of going to answer indirectly a little bit, kind of go to the heart of the matter like he did with Nicodemus. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and don't forget that, the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, and who it is, if you knew who I was, same thing with Nicodemus, if only you knew who I was that was talking to you. And who it is that's saying, give me a drink, this is really funny, you would have asked me, and he would have given you living water. And that's just funny, it's like, give me a drink. Why are you asking me for a drink? Hey, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. That's kind of what it reads like. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's just kind of funny nonetheless. But he's telling her, he's correcting a heart issue, right? She fails to understand who he is and what he gives. The gift of God, as we'll see with living water, is going to be the gift of the Spirit. He would have given you living water. Now, wells were dug. Sometimes those wells had cisterns in them, and they kind of house stagnant water, which... not great water, right? Water sits in stagnant. It's less healthy for you. So running water, clean water, living water is running water, right? It's better for you, right? He said, I will give you living water, okay? So see how she responds. And again, just like Nicodemus, she's going to be on a purely physical level. She's not going to understand the spiritual metaphor here. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? How are you going to get water? Probably not out of this well, but another well maybe. Are you going to go dig another well? You don't have anything to dig with. You also don't have anything to draw water with. Okay, this probably is why she asked the next question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Because this is Jacob's well. Even though the Old Testament doesn't have him digging this well, it's been called Jacob's well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? So that's probably why. He dug this and he fed or watered his cattle and his family. Are you going to go dig another well? When you don't have any utensils to draw with, are you greater than him in that sense? And this is a great use of Johannine irony, right? What's the irony here? Yes, he is greater than Jacob. And later on, we'll get he's going to say, before Abraham was, I am. He is greater than Abraham, okay? So this is what he's showing here. It's really ironic that she asked that, right? In a minute, she'll say, you're a prophet, and that's ironic too, right? And there's a lot of fun things here. Where do you get that living water? In verse 13. Now he's going to show why he's greater. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty. If you drink of this well, you're going to thirst again. So why am I greater? Why is the water, the living water I give, better? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give, now he's already said the gift of God, don't forget that. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. It's clearly not still understanding, right? And he's going to, in a minute, and we won't be able to do this today, but he's going to kind of show her sin and her need for him. You need this living water, right? And it's not some physical water you drink, but it's the gift of the Spirit. And you must get this how? Through believing in me. You've got to know who I am. I tell you, we'll come back next week, and we will unpack water imagery, and we'll also talk about what it means to spring up, water welling up to eternal life.